Praise God. We want to welcome to San Diego and to our fellowship this morning some brothers from Peter Parris's community in Little Rock, Arkansas. Is it Jay? Jay Schaefer and Ed Stingley. Anybody would like to stand, and let's welcome these men. Their pastor phoned me yesterday to see if they were behaving, and I gave them a good report. I think I need to say something to you because I don't want to be imposing a lot of my personal situations on you without your understanding why. I am a church person. I always have been a church man. I believe in the church. I believe that any servant of God needs to be related to the church. And for me, this is the church that I'm related to. When I moved out here, having left Mobile, I was dismissed, released, and blessed in Mobile in such a moving way, and I was received so warmly here. But it was more than just the personal joy of being released with such respect and honor in Mobile and received with such love here that I'm referring to. I'm referring to the fact that I feel that I personally, as a Christian, must belong to a community of God's people to give validity to what I'm doing. Doesn't matter how big it is, it's just a matter of if it's a community of God's people. You are the community to which I am responsible and where I find my comfort and where I find my strength and my joy and my fellowship. And I want to be able to come and go, given the other aspects of my ministry, in the joy of sharing with you what I'm doing as an extension of you. And you need to understand that I don't come back from my trips to make great swelling statements about what's going on just to inform you, but to responsibly let you know what I've been doing while I was away, that I wasn't sunning on the Riviera. Ruth and I, this past weekend, were in Portland, Oregon, and it was just a triumph. I haven't been back for 8 years. That's the place where I first met Eric, I guess, was in Portland. And Portland, for many years, was a place where I went a great deal. And to go back and see the church into which I had so much input in other years, now a thriving church, just having bought the side of a mountain, literally, Mount Tabor, and having bought a college complex, planning to build a sanctuary to seat 5,000, speaking last Sunday morning to 2 morning services because of the size of the audience and the auditorium seats, about 1,800, and then speaking again in the evening, addressing the college the next morning with 250 students, spending 3 hours with the leadership, and then having a lot of delightful in-between time with leaders, mending some nets, renewing some old fellowships. Didn't realize I had so many preacher boys all around the country. But I guess I birthed quite a few of them. To the degree that you remembered me at all, thank you. If you didn't remember me, I absolve you. But just to stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance, I want you to know that Ruth and I are going to Australia on the 21st of this month. Now, that doesn't give me any joy because I have another confession to make. I'm a kind of a Christmas traditionalist. I like to be home. I like to have my own little Christmas remembrances around. And I like to have my sister come down and celebrate Christmas with me, and I like to be among my friends. And I'm going over to Australia, and it's summertime. And I'll be celebrating Christmas in a hotel in Sydney. And I'll have a love-hate relationship with all of you that are at home. But do pray for us. We have three significant conferences in Australia. And then we go to Hong Kong, where we have some rather significant contacts there. And then to Manila, the troubled country of the Philippines, where we have some significant communities there also. So, as the Spirit of the Lord brings it to your attention, pray for us. How are we fixed for Bibles this morning? Ah, that's good. Any Korans? I wish I'd written my notes such as they are in ink. I can hardly see them. I did them in pencil. You can tell that they're not much notes. I tell you why. I'm not going to so much preach to you as I'm going to share with you. Will you open your hearts to me? I'm going to talk about the community process. Now, it's already been stated very simply by Chuck, and I will tell you, I want to thank God for these men. I want to thank God for the kind of integrity, the kind of honorable intention with which they've walked through this time of crisis. And I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I'll take a stab at it. I prophesy that if we can walk loyally with God, that we're going to see much fruit to what we've been through. One of the dangers in going through any crisis of experience, whether it's personal or domestic or religious or national, is that having had some disillusionment and having experienced some pain, probably from misapplications of truth, the tendency with all of us is to then somehow atone for the disillusionment by throwing the whole thing out. And so out goes the baby with the bathwater. And I want to refresh your hearts at least with my vision of community. Now, I'm not going to be able to do it in depth, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 2. The first community that came into existence in Jerusalem is a basic pattern for what God wants. Now, it's not complete. It went through some revision and some complementing and supplementing as time went along, and you probably find a more sophisticated delineation of community in the epistles. But I want to go right to the beginning, and I don't have a lot of points. I just kind of want us to wander through Acts 2. The basic ingredient, now there's a Pentecostal baby that got in among us Presbyterians. You see, that's the beauty about children. They don't give a hoot about protocol. Let us start with the beginning, where this whole thing started. This is almost going to be anticlimactic. It didn't start with some gigantic flashing across the sky or some great aerial demonstration or some mighty angel blowing a horn. It started with a little group of people simply called the disciples. How's that for an inauspicious beginning? And that little group of people weren't a bunch of intellectuals. They weren't a bunch of wealthy people. They were Galileans, by and large. They were the poor people. The Galileans came from up north. Later on, when they spoke after the resurrection, some more erudite observers said of them that they were ignorant and unlearned. Now, that meant that they were uncultivated, unsophisticated, and unacademic. There wasn't a PhD in the crowd. Now, am I putting some high value on ignorance? No, not at all. But I am putting a very high value on the fact that despite your providential gifts and your attainments, what God is dealing with is the raw, rough, pristine, primitive stuff of human personalities that are committed to Jesus Christ. Disciples. If we're going to have community, we've got to have disciples. That takes care of dirty word number one, doesn't it? First of all, a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means one who comes under the disciplines of His Word. Number two, a disciple is one who has melded into a community of love and sharing and discipline. Probably one of our great difficulties in getting any sense or rhyme or reason out of contemporary Christianity is the measure of individualism that characterizes the American psyche. Bless God, I'm going to do my thing. Well, bless God, if you're a disciple, you're not. Frank Sinatra probably has established the national anthem of American individualism when he sings Doing It My Way, not knowing that he's enshrining the definition of sin. Now, how many people respond emotionally and enthusiastically to old Blue Eyes singing Doing It My Way? When Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to my way. What is sin? Doing it my way. What is redemption? Doing it God's way, and then doing it our way. So Jesus gathered about Him a group of 12 whom the Father gave Him, and they were disciples, and they in turn had disciples. Did you ever wonder where the 72 came from that the Lord sent out? Now, this is purely a guess on my part, but He had 12 and then He had 72. I've often wondered if the 72 of each of the 12 didn't have 6 disciples. That's right, isn't it? 6, 12, 17, yeah, okay. Then there was the 500. These were people who recognized in Jesus Christ a new focal point for living, and saw the superiority of both He and what He taught over everything else they were hearing. Greek philosophy, Roman government theory, the various facets of Judaism, zealotry, Essenism, Herodianism, Phariseeism, Sadduceeism. And they simply said, this man is different. He speaks as one having authority. And when He said some pretty hard things, even those that had come to Him were stumbled by some of the things He said, and He turned to them and He said, aren't you going to go too? They said, we're stuck. To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We don't understand everything you're saying, but we're sticking. We've got to start out with disciples. I don't have the option this morning of choosing what I want to do. I have to do what my Lord tells me to do, and I have to do that not only through the directness and the immediacy of my access to Him, but I have to do it through the relationship of His people. When I moved back here from Mobile, I did it after counseling with no less than 15 men. Because I recognized that one of the disciplines is that we function out of togetherness. And God help the man who thinks he can run the kingdom on his own. Now, this little group of disciples, we don't have any like them now, really. Ideally, we don't. Probably do experientially. This little group of disciples were ordered by their Lord before he went back to heaven to wait in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. So the disciples had to enter into a dynamic experience to enable them to function in community and in outreach. We must know personally the Pentecostal experience. And in obedience, they waited in Jerusalem, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord, with one accord, with one accord, in one place, with one accord. Somebody said, what is the secret of the primitive church's power? That little phrase that recurs about 11 times in the book of Acts, with one accord. Back in Illinois, years ago, at the Irving Street Police Station, the chief of the station saw that the dandelions were ruining the front lawn. And he thought up a rather novel plan, and he gave orders to all the policemen under his command that every morning when they came to work, they would uproot a dandelion. It wasn't long until the Irving Street Police Station had the best lawn in town. Everybody pulled a dandelion. Some of you out of the military know that when you're crossing a bridge, you have to break step. Why? The sheer momentum and rhythm of a marching army could create a vibration problem that could collapse the bridge. Such is the power of unity. With one accord. And that experience, hear me carefully now, that experience cannot come out of a philosophy only. You need to understand it, but it's got to come out of a dynamic. The unity we're talking about is not the unity of the miners in England, or the unions in America, or the communists worldwide. That's not the unity we're talking about. They have their own dynamics. We're talking about a unity that is fed by the dynamic of a constant experiencing of the Holy Spirit's presence and power. If you don't have that, your philosophy will fall for lack of dynamic. Now, you need to hear that. Say, I'm committed to unity. I'm going to walk in unity. I'm going to do this. You're not going to do a thing if you don't have the dynamic to make it work, because it won't work otherwise. You are born to disunity. It shows up in your crib shortly after you're born. You cry your opposition to something. And the only way that you can be restored to the unity that is best expressed in the Trinity is by having the life of God that the Trinity experiences. And so the community process involves discipleship, and it involves a dynamic experience of the Holy Spirit. Now, the immediate effect of the visitation of the Holy Spirit in the beginning, running from verse 5 on, was that it drew attention. It drew attention. That was the immediate effect. There was a mighty wind, a lot of noise. In fact, it says that when it was noised abroad, let's see where that is. Yeah, verse 6. Now, when this was noised abroad, that doesn't mean that people went out and said there's something happening at the temple. It actually means that the noise of verse 2 and the noise of the praising disciples was so loud that the city heard it. And the immediate effect was that they came running from every direction and filled the temple court. And they saw the phenomenon of the new dynamic. Now, I want you to notice something. Sometimes when the Spirit of God moves, and I've watched this over 50 years, forgive me for taking that advantage of you, but I need to do that. When the Spirit of God is moving and there's signs and wonders and miracles and healings and conversions, nobody takes time to tell you what's going on and to relate it to the biblical rationale. And that's why it falls apart. Revival after revival after revival has been dissipated by pure indulgence in emotion and experience only. The Scriptures say that you and I must be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Why are we doing what we're doing? Now, Peter stopped, and he preached for a long time. Somebody said, how could Peter preach in that charged atmosphere of the Pentecostal effusion? How could he do it? He did it because he had to do it. Because Peter was responsible for the balance of this new thing, and he knew that the experience by itself was not enough. The mind had to be spoken to. And he answered some of their questions. He said, these are not drunk as you think. Some of you got it all wrong. You've had a sense reaction to a divine action. And your reaction is wrong. These are not drunk as ye suppose. But let me tell you what this really is. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. When he said, in the last days will I pour out of my Spirit, saith the Lord, upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. In that day will I pour out of my Spirit. Now, what did he do? He provided them with a biblical rationale for what was happening. One of the reasons that any kind of a move of God gets into trouble is because of ignorance among the people. If you don't know why you're here, if you don't know why you're doing what you're doing, then you're at a disadvantage and you could get hurt. I'm called upon again and again as I travel to give a biblical reason for doing what I'm doing. And so Peter gives the explanation from verses 14 right through 36. When he got through with the explanation, there was a response. And the response, of course, was, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Will you look at verse 41? Because this is the initiation into community. And as many as receive the word, gladly receive the word. Joyfully welcomed the word. Went forward, raised their hand, signed a card, shook the preacher's hand. What did they do? They were baptized. I'm not going to take time to talk about it, but water baptism is not a kind of an appendage that is optional. Water baptism, properly presented and administered, is the initiatory rite of a disciple, not only into the Christian thing, but into community. See, one of the things we've missed in the teaching of baptism is that we've had people baptized into Christ and baptized into His death and baptized into His life. But 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that one of the major aspects of baptism is that we're baptized into people. When you're baptized, you are baptized into the community of Christ's people. Now, I want you to notice from here on, that's verse 42, each verse starts with a conjunction. At least it was a conjunction when I went to school. And, following your baptism and gift of the Holy Spirit, there's an and. Now, will you follow these ands with me? And they continued steadfastly. They occupied themselves continually. There was an ongoing, or I've called it a continuing character. And they continued. What did they continue in? This is very basic. They continued in the apostles' teaching and in koinonia, fellowship, the sharing of the common life, and in the breaking of bread. I wish I had time to talk more about that. And in prayers. Now, these must be very important things to characterize the ongoing life of the community. And it's interesting what is put first. Now, it's taken for granted that you've received the Spirit, you've been baptized, you've repented, you have faith. That's all taken for granted. Now, what is the continuation of this initiation? What's involved in it? Please listen to this. It could save you some problems. Number one, they continued in the apostles' teaching. Teaching was basic to the continuity and the integrity of the community. Not projects, teaching. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when men will not handle sound teaching, but will heap to themselves teachers that they choose because they tickle their ears and don't make any demands on them in the name of the Lord. Unfortunately for us, we can find 10,000 places to find religious comfort where we're not forced to listen to teaching. You can go downtown and listen to a lady who holds all Christian ethics loosely, but who will preach you a doctrine of success with a little bit of Christianity in it. I don't usually go aside to take these negative positions, but what kind of insensitive stupidity permits people to damn their own souls by listening to all of these philosophical and metaphysical non-entities, presumably representing ultimate reality? When I met some of the They weren't young men. When I had breakfast the other morning with one of the men that used to live in my home when he was a boy, many, many, many years ago, I arranged a rendezvous with him at a well-known breakfast place in Portland, and I was sitting waiting for him to come, and this man walked in and walked up to me, and I didn't know him. And he was one of my sons. We got talking, and I was proud. Oh, I was proud. My best buttons were busted. He had never stopped being a student. He sat there and talked to me eyeball to eyeball, and I said to him, "John, you've kept abreast, haven't you?" "Yes," he said, "I have, thanks to you." I have to share that little compliment. God never intended us to be brainless disciples. He said, I pray for you that you might receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. I remember preaching on that in the now gone St. Nicholas Arena in New York back in 1952, maybe. One afternoon with about 4,000 people there, and I entitled my talk, Baptized Brains. And it was a charismatic gathering. And I said, one of the problems with charismatics is they've got their laugher baptized and their crier baptized, their hand clapper baptized, their jumper up and downer baptized, but they never got their brains baptized. And that's why charismatics and Pentecostals and emotionalists and what the theologians call enthusiasts do stupid things. People say, well, if I've got the Holy Ghost, that guarantees I'm not going to do anything stupid. No. When you receive the Holy Spirit as life and power, you don't receive Him as intelligence. It's only as you let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly that you have the intelligence of the Holy Spirit. Sitting in that meeting was a famous man. I didn't know he was there. The years went by and the charismatic thing broke out. And I went down to Portland from Vancouver to hear this self-same famous man, because he was in Portland, and he had come into the charismatic experience out of one of the old line denominations. And I was excited, and as I walked in the hall, a man reached over and said, you're Ern Baxter. I said, yes. He said, I'm so-and-so. Oh, I said, I come to hear you. He said, I'm so glad you've come. I want to thank you. I said, you want to thank me? What have I ever done for you? He said, you preached a sermon in St. Nicholas Arena in the 50s on baptized brains. And he said, I was interested in Pentecostal phenomenon, but all the Pentecostals that I had met did stupid things. And he said, I couldn't figure out how anybody so full of the Holy Ghost could do so many dumb things. And I figured it was just an emotional movement. But he said, that afternoon you set me free. I realized I could be a dumb emotionalist, but I realized I could be an informed emotionalist. And he said, I pressed in and received the Holy Spirit. Teaching. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Now the second is like unto the first. It's the experiential expression of the teaching. If my teaching to you people doesn't produce the second thing, then you can question the validity of my teaching. What's the second thing? Fellowship. Koinonia. Now, the Greeks used the word koinonia to express a marriage or a business in which two or more men pool all their resources. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the experience of the Spirit, and the experience of the Word need to combine to bring about the experience of community. That's the community process. I am not here this morning because I had some prior creature relationship with you people. My relationship with Chuck goes back to the early 1970s. I didn't come to Chuck because he was a Luther, charismatic Luther. When I first came and preached for him in a school, I think it was, auditorium. What brought me to Chuck? What brought Chuck into my life? A common experience of the Holy Spirit and teaching. We are held together this morning not because of our educational affinity or our financial affinity, or our social affinity, or our genetic affinities. We are held together this morning because we are the people who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit and have been brought into the transcendent revelation of God concerning what He wants through teaching. Or as F.G. said this morning in his inspired word, we are the ongoing manifestation of the Incarnation. Brother, that's no Elks Club, that's no Moose Lodge. That's no PTA. That is the high and holy community of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the enshrined Word in quickened minds. And the destiny of this world will not be fulfilled until the entire earth becomes a Spirit-filled, Word-instructed community of worshiping men and women declaring Jesus Christ is Lord. That's why we're to go out and disciple nations, teaching them to observe all things. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship and in breaking of bread. Now, the breaking of bread is hard to define. Because later on we find that they didn't have great Eucharist celebrations. They didn't have great liturgical communions. That somehow the Lord's Supper and their supper got strangely intermingled until when you're reading the New Testament you can't tell whether they were having supper or whether they were having communion, and invariably they were having both. Because the meal was not only the time to share horizontally in a nutritional repast, but it was a time to share in the celebration of the bread and the wine and include God in the common meal by the uncommon or extraordinary meal of remembrance. The Lord's Supper is not unimportant. I would like to see us incorporated more deliberately and understandingly into our community relationships. Remember, people, that as you and I get involved in our outreach and our talking with others and so on, that we're only going to do that successfully and effectively and with any degree of permanence as we keep the quality of our internal life current with God, and that involves our frequent celebration of the covenant meal. Breaking of bread and in prayers. A lot of people don't have time for prayers. They have time for praise and shouting and chorusing, but no, I felt the spirit of prayer on Frank this morning, and I asked him to pray. I appreciate that. That's praying. Somebody said, say the prayers quickly so we can sing another chorus. No, prayers here is a liturgical thing. It's something that is a very part of our gathering. We need to have prayers. When I was a pastor, that's one thing I never gave up in a Sunday morning, was the pastoral prayer. I didn't give that to anybody. That was mine. I prayed for the people, I prayed for the babies, I prayed for the grandmas and the uncles and the aunts, I prayed for businesses, I prayed for problems, I prayed. That was the prayers. All right, verse 42 starts with "and." What does verse 43 start with? In the King James, at least. "And as they continued steadfastly, fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs." Oh, somebody said, now you're getting to it, brother. Praise God. We're getting out of all this teaching business. We're getting in where it's at. Hallelujah. Signs and wonders. Oh, I like them too. And this may be offensive to you, and it's not meant to be, but let me say something to you. In our national council in Mobile a couple of weeks ago, this whole issue came up again of signs and wonders. We all believe in signs and wonders. But I said, gentlemen, I have been through signs and wonders. I could tell you about signs and wonders that for 6 hours that it'd make the hair rise. But I said, what I'm looking for, along with signs and wonders, is the result of signs and wonders, which is a sign people. I see great moves of signs and wonders that are squandered on curiosity and physical healings and excitement and never result in a sign people. I'd like this to become a sign people. I want to see signs and wonders. I want you healed. I want the miraculous. But I want us to be a miracle people. I want us to be a people that are throbbing with the life of God. When people touch us, they say, ooh, God's there. That's what they did in the early church. They just happened to come in and they said, God is here of a truth. We need the supernatural. But we need the supernatural not for an end in itself, but we need the supernatural to make us a supernatural people. Now what follows? Verse 44, how does it start? And all that believed were together. Let's say that all together now. And all that believed were everybody say it. We don't have to be togetherness here this morning. All right, come on now. And all that believed were what? Did you hear that? What did we just say? That's what we said, isn't it? All right, we got to get it together. And had all things common. Now, I'm not going to discuss the whole matter of common purse and that sort of thing. I believe when you take the whole New Testament, you'll find that that's not necessarily what was the order of the New Testament church. I'm not saying it isn't an option. But I am saying that there's got to be a spirit among us this morning which simply says that what I have is yours if you are in need. But let me tell you something. Are you listening? Did you stay up late last night, some of you? You're nodding. And I know you're not nodding assent. Don't have to get to bed early Saturday night. You're going to listen to me. Do you know that this is the scripture that the communists lay hold of? This is the scripture the cultists lay hold of? Now listen to the philosophy back of the communists and the cultists. Listen now. Listen to the philosophy. The philosophy is that all wealth must be equally distributed so that everybody is equal. That is not what is taught. All through the New Testament, all through the Bible, there is a differentiation between the responsibility of the rich to the poor. Now, I'm not saying we can't have more equitable social situations, but I resist vigorously the idea that Christianity believes that we all ought to be reduced to a bland sociological and economic gray. That's not what it teaches. What it does teach is that in this community, all that you and I have as members of this community is held in Jesus' keeping to meet the needs of the people, but not to provide an equality. As a 70-year-old man, I may have built up something of an estate. Do I have to lay that all out so that a 19-year-old boy can have as much as I can have? That's sheer nonsense. Let him earn his way. My father could have afforded to have done a lot of things for me that he didn't do. My father came from Scotland believing in the work ethic out of his Presbyterian background. And I went to work as a young man. As a lad, I learned how to earn. I learned how to husband my frugal resources. My father could have afforded to done a lot of things for me that he didn't do. My father came from Scotland bleeding in the work ethic out of his Presbyterian background, and I went to work as a young man. As a lad, I learned how to earn. I learned how to husband my frugal resources. We have a kind of a political socialism, even in America, that is frighteningly challenging to the true nature of our humanness. And a lot of young people today are not raised to believe that they have to make their way in life by the development of their gifts and abilities, but choose rather to become the wards of a state that is sinning in its fiscal life. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and watch it now, and parted them to all as every man had need. I got $1,000, and I come up to Ron, and I say, Ron, how much money you got? He said, I got $20. Well, I said, you got a need, haven't you? Yes, he said, I have a need. How much have you got? I said, I got $1,000. Well, he said, I should have as much as you, so you give me $480, and then we'll be equal. That isn't the point. The fact that the figures are not important. I'll find out what his need is. He may need $800. I say, well, Ron, I think I can handle that. I'm in good shape this month. I'll be getting my paycheck the first. Here's $800. Now who's up? He's got more than I got. It wasn't a matter of inequality. It was a matter of need. I think there were many wealthy men, like Philemon and Gaius and others in the early church who were kind to God's people, who opened their capacious homes for meetings. I don't think there was communistic equality, but I don't think there was need. Verse 46. How's it start out? And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. Daily in the temple, attending to the public worship. Can I say this to you this morning, people, even though you are sleepy? More ideally, when there's more life among us than there is right now, but the coming together of God's people has a biblical guarantee of a special kind of presence and blessing that you don't have in your private devotions at home. Something special ought to happen in the public meeting. So they attended the public worship. But they also broke bread from house to house and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Publicly they had their meetings, and then they went home and had a good time and ate their meals with gladness. This weekend in Portland was so interesting, because I hadn't seen some of those people in 8 or 9 years. And the pastor and I spent a lot of time together, and all we did was joyfully discuss what God had been doing and the word of the Lord. Just joy. Just sheer joy. Now, I'm talking about community process. I want you to see something here. Verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. They touched the people. How? By their preaching? Oh, I suppose so. By their prophesying? Undoubtedly. But is that what it says here? No. How did they touch the people? The people saw this community. Pow! That was my first instinct. I want to know. Why did they have favor with the people? Because they talked in tongues and prophesied and preached? No. Why? Because with gladness and singleness of heart they got along so well. And the people said, oh boy, look the way those folks get along. I think that's why I carry a constant distress in my heart. I pick up the Saturday newspaper. It's not so bad here. Up in L.A., it's monstrous. And I look at the church page. I call it the scandal sheet. This is the friendly church. This is the fastest growing church. Fiddlesticks. A pox on all their carnal houses. I'd be ashamed to advertise in the condition we're in right now. I mean it. I could be challenged on it. Until we have a community of power and attractiveness that offers the world an option that they can't turn down, I think we'd be better not to advertise. We better get our house in order before we invite anybody in. I know what you wives are like. You're going to have company, you go mad fixing it all up. That's why we don't have company in my house very often. I'll hear about that. I'm already getting the preliminaries. That's not right. My wife is a gracious host. It's too late now, isn't it? The second part of verse 47. He had favor with all the people, and the Lord added to them. Now, the word church is not in the original, nor is the word them, actually. It just says the Lord added daily such as were being saved. There was a daily stream of people who were coming. Why? Because the community was so attractive, they couldn't resist it. What's the community process? Everything that's gone before, but the bottom line is that the community is something attractive. Something that the people look at. Now, it wasn't always that way. There was persecution later and so on. But never once does it say that the attractiveness of the community was in any degree lessened. I don't know if you've heard my message on beauty. But it says, the Bible says, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. I always thought of beauty as something aesthetically attractive, and it is. But beauty is really a very technical term. It speaks about contour, symphony, and order. We talk about beautiful dogs, beautiful horses. Beautiful scenery. What are we talking about? Well, I'll guarantee you never use the word beauty for something that is ugly. It's almost redundant to say that, isn't it? You say, oh man, that's... What is ugliness? Ugliness is lack of conformity and lack of pattern. I think Picasso's paintings and sculpturing is ugly. I'm sure he doesn't care about that wherever he is. He gained enough fame because there are enough people who are worshiping at the shrine of ugliness. There are a lot of ugly lives today. ugly with sin, ugly with perversion. It is the nature of unregenerate man to worship the ugly. But there is something deep within him that is attracted by the beautiful, because the beauty was there before the ugliness came. God is beautiful. God is orderly. We ought to be a beautiful community. Stick a pin in that for me, will you, son? I'd like to hear it pop. I want to say two things now before I send you home. I want you to turn to Philippians. Let's go to chapter 4. I'm going to do this backwards. You got it? Philippians, chapter 4. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Philippians. Got it? All right. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. Isn't that beautiful language? So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Or, as J.B. Phillips says, that they make up their differences as Christians should. And then he's writing this to a leader in Philippi, and he says, and I entreat thee also, my true yoke fellow, or as the Living Bible says, my true teammate. I like that. We're teammates this morning. To help those women to be reconciled, for they're good women, and they strove earnestly in the work of the gospel with me, and with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers. Now these were two, listen carefully, these were two prominent women in the Philippian church who are concerning Paul. Why? Because they have a difference between each other and they're threatening the unity of the community. Isn't it a shame when two people in a community, because they have interpersonal differences, can affect, like a virus, the entire community? You say, have you got some kind of a subtle reason for talking like this? No, it's not subtle at all. It's very open. Shame for two men or two women or whatever in a community, especially if they're in places of prominence, to exercise that much influence in their little duel with somebody as to affect. I've seen whole churches split just by two people who decided they didn't like each other and they were going to gather their followers. And it finished up that the church had two armies back of two carnal people. So you had two carnal parts of a carnal church split up into, and the splitting then goes on. People, somewhere along the line, there's got to be a stop to this kind of business, or God will wipe us out. You're in the Elks Club, you may be Fuss, or the Moose Lodge, or the Lions, or the PTA, but you're not there now. You're in the Church of God, the body of Christ, the ground and pillar of the truth, and your personal differences with others cannot be allowed to disaffect the Church of God. And if you don't get it together, God will get it for you. I got the marks to prove it. Now let's go back to chapter 2. This is a beautiful passage. This is a kind of a wistful, rhetorical portion that Paul gives us here. Listen to what he says. Is there any such thing as Christians cheering each other up? Now, that isn't the way it comes out In the original, it's got all kinds of big Greek words. But that's the way the Living Bible translates it, and it's good. Is there any such thing as Christians cheering each other up? Is there? Is it our job when we come together to say, "How are you doing, brother?" Really? Oh, bless your heart. Well, sure. Can I help you in any way? Cheer up. It'll come through. Or ought we gloat over people's failures and tragedies? Is there any such thing as cheering each other up? Is there any persuasive power in love? Do we love one another out of pure hearts fervently? Is it my concern this morning that you be cheered up even if you're going through a trial? And that I do my best to comfort you? Is that the nature of our community? Is there any common sharing in the Spirit? What does that mean? Do we have the same Holy Spirit? Do we share the same? Do you know He's a Spirit of joy? He's a Spirit of unity? He's a Spirit of comfort? Do you also know He's called the Spirit of burning? If you and I don't yield to His blessing, we'll be subjected to His burning. Is there any affectionate tenderness? Or the old English version says, any bowels and mercies. That's interesting too, but we haven't time to tell you what that means, other than to say a good translation is there any affectionate tenderness? Should we be brash and judgmental and harsh and vindictive? No. That's not the nature of community. I think it was Martin Luther, I'm not sure who it was, vacationing in the Alps, who was sitting on the porch of a mountain chalet looking across a deep chasm. And across the chasm he saw a very narrow ledge around the mountain on the other side. And as he looked, he saw a most interesting thing starting to happen, because unbeknownst to each other, two mountain goats were approaching each other along that narrow path and were inevitably going to come to confrontation. And he watched with intense interest and wonder at what was going to happen. He said the two mountain goats came closer and closer, and they saw each other. They came menacingly closer and menacingly closer until their horns were touching. And it would seem that probably one would thrust the other off if they didn't knock each other off, which would have meant instant death in the deep chasm below. But the reporter says the most amazing thing happened. One mountain goat got down, doubled up his limbs and got down as low as he could. And the other mountain goat walked over the top of him. And they both went on the way. Hello? Wouldn't it be better to get down than to fall down? Wouldn't you rather be saved than shattered on the rocks below, even if your salvation does require a little humbling? A soft answer turneth away wrath. Well, that's just a sharing of my heart this morning about the nature of community. I believe in community. I don't want to be critical about what I feel to be some of the more sterile aspects of congregational life. But if all Christianity is to me is going Sunday morning to hear an anthem and listen to a professional talk, oh, I'm much less vulnerable. When I had the big church, there were several people that never wanted to be bothered. They withstood every approach of kindness or cordiality. They didn't want... They said, leave us alone. If we can't come in here Sunday morning and listen to the music and hear the sermon and go home without you bothering us, we won't be back. So we didn't bother with them. But that's not Christianity. I want to hug your neck. I want to know how the kids are doing. I want, in the midst of a world of cynicism and skullduggery and graft and indecency and permissiveness and pornography and filth, I want to have an oasis of love and purity and joy. I want to be a member of a community of heaven on earth. And I want this community to go out and rob Satan of his treasures. Hallelujah. But I can't do it if I don't have this strength. When Brother Charles and some of the other brothers heard that I was going to undertake some pastoral care here, they were very concerned. So was Ruth. He said, with all your work, how are you going to do it? I may be engaging in an impossible dream. I don't know. But I said to them, I must have it. I must be involved. I didn't come out to be involved. I came out to find a place in the bosom of the community. But if I save my life, I may lose it. In my unwillingness to lose it in loving a group of people. Oh, it's great to preach to 5,000 people or how many people when I go traveling. But you don't know the distinctive comfort of coming back and hugging the necks of these brothers and looking at you and feeling I belong and I'm a part and you love me and I love you and we're in something together. Man, that's life. Years ago in Arizona when God was whipping my tail real good for some disobedience, one day I was down in His presence all day and I'd wept all my tears, and then He gave me Isaiah 42 and said, I'm going to make you a sharp threshing instrument. I said, thanks a lot, Lord. Because I knew what that meant. And I remember as He continued to work on me, I had no more tears left and I was slumped down by the side of the bed and I said, God, it's okay. I'll go out and take my lumps. And I may get bloodied up in the battle, but God, when I come back to my tent at night, you better be there. This is my tent. Now, if this isn't my tent, I've got to find a tent. But this is your tent. Until you find another tent. But you see, there's no such thing in the New Testament as a man being a Christian alone. We were elected together. We are seated together. We walk together. We're called to koinonia. Now, if you don't find that here, you've got to find koinonia. But those that are going to be alive and remain here, we're going to find koinonia. Or be honest enough to say that we haven't got the necessary requisites. And become a cold, sterile congregation that dies of its own lifelessness. In 1977, when I was in England, there was a chorus composed. I think I had something to do with it. And I'm going to suggest we sing it as we close. Bind us together, Lord. Bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. How many have heard what I've said this morning? Does it stir any longings in your heart? Okay.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.